I know one parent who is very envious of his daughter, so thank you. Our scripture, again, will be one that we've all read earlier. It comes from Luke chapter 1, and you can begin turning to that, but it'll be on there as well. But hopefully we'll learn more about what God has intended for us to know. For the last 4 to 6 weeks, the Hallmark Movie Channel has unleashed its full arsenal of Christmas movies, all right? I have no idea how many there are. I could never even try to attempt to count them. But I am pretty certain on this one. The plot and the theme is about the same for each and every one of them. All right? They're really not bad plots. All right? They have something to do about restoring friendships, relationships. All right? And those are good things. It deals with forgiveness, restoration, redemption. Those are wonderful things. All right. It usually is in a setting of perhaps high school sweethearts who have gone their separate way, and then 15 or 20 years later, they find themselves back at home and renewing that romantic relationship once again. Perhaps a parent or a child who's been estranged for some time, and in some miraculous way, they've come together and they're renewed and restored. Employer or employee, whatever it might be. Almost every one of them is like that. So the other day, about 2 weeks ago, when I was flipping from ESPN to the Golf Channel, I happened to stop and caught the tail end of one of these movies, which I don't even know what the title of it was. But what I saw that day was apparently one of the main characters, a 12-year-old boy. And it looked like he had his whole family around him, and everybody was smiling and happy, and so it looked like it was a good thing. I had no idea what was going on, but I did hear this word come from that boy. He said, "Now I know what the real meaning of Christmas is." And so that caught my attention. And I thought, I'm going to sit here, and I'm going to hear what he has to say. And so he said these things. He says, "Now I know that the real meaning of Christmas is wishes do come true." I was kind of let down a lot. And so as I moved on to the Golf Channel, I began to think, well, that may be what the Hallmark Movie Channel believes is the meaning of Christmas. And it may be what even Western Americans think is the meaning of Christmas. But I am convinced it is the furthest thing what the Bible says is about the meaning of Christmas. And so that night I said, if I ever have an opportunity to give a Christmas Eve meditation, I know what my topic will be. Little did I know, about 3 days later, Josh texted me and he said, "Hey Ken, something's come up." And I go, "If this would work out, would you be available to kind of just fill in if for some reason I couldn't be there on Christmas Eve?" And I said, "I confess and I profess to the bell filters who are here and regular tenders, you will know that I am not near the communicator that Josh is. And the rest of you will find that out really soon. But I know what my topic is. And I know it's important. We need to know what the meaning of Christmas is according to the Bible." So from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, let us listen again to the word of God. It was read earlier. It is God's word. Let it read into our hearts. Before I begin, I'm going to say this one thing. Luke chapter 1, in a chronological way of looking at it, happens 9 months before Luke chapter 2. Okay? That's what we do know. There are 9 months between Luke, at the end of Luke chapter 1 and beginning of Luke chapter 2. So what we're going to read right now, Jesus has not yet been born. Okay, we have now written, we're looking at it, we're reading it, but what was written, the event itself, Jesus was not yet born. So what we're going to read is going to talk about, this is what, who he is, what's going to happen. It's down the road. And so let's listen to the word of God. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at that saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be? How will this be? I'm still a virgin." And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Will you join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It quite honestly astonishes us from time to time. It sets us back from things that we think the only way things can work out is how we believe they should. And you constantly remind us that you are bigger than us, that, Lord, you are the one who addresses our hearts and our lives and brings us to you. So, Heavenly Father, in the time that we have tonight, I pray that each and every one of us will hear what you have to say and not what I have to say. And may you be honored and gloried. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does Luke chapter 1 tell us about the meaning of Christmas? Verse 26 describes the most fundamental aspect that we have to understand what the Bible tells us about the meaning of Christmas, and it is this. Christmas starts with God. Christmas comes from God, and through the angelic messenger who was sent from God declares this news to us. Christmas has no biblical meaning without God. Now, Hallmark might want to have a meaning without God, and if they want to, that's fine. And if American culture wants to have it, that's trouble for them, but they can have it if they want it. But from a biblical standpoint, if we want to say, what does the Bible tell us is the meaning of Christmas, it starts with God. He is the initiator, he is the one who makes it happen, and he's the one who brings it to fruition in the womb of this young woman by the name of Mary. Verse 31 and 32 tells us, God who created this world will enter this world in flesh and blood in a fulfillment of a promise that he made all the way back in the book of Genesis and reiterated over and over again through the history of the Old Testament and the Israelites, so that God would constantly want to remind his people that I someday will come and I will live with you and I will dwell with you and I will be your Savior. And verse 33 describes this son who will be the greatest ruler of any ruler of all of Israel. But even more important, not just all of Israel, but of all the world, of all of the nations, of all that God has created. That he will be the greatest ruler of all, and there's no way that anyone else could ever take his place. The biblical meaning of Christmas, it's something which God initiated, something that God did in history, which the people who lived at that time were able to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, or from witnesses who saw that, the word and sights that they saw, and later on in their lives they could walk with, they could talk with, they could listen to, and they could witness the amazing things that the child who was born did during his lifetime. So let's go a little further. That's the biblical meaning of question. So it raises two questions. How did God enter this world? In what form and manner did he become flesh and blood? And the second one is, what do we know about him? How did he enter the world? And what do we know about him? What does Luke chapter 1 tell us about these things? First of all, how did God enter the world? Verse 37 describes God's entrance in this incredible way. What I'm about to say to you, Mary, and to the rest of the world, this is impossible. If you just want to depend upon your own way of thinking, you're never going to get it. I'm going to give you some things that are outside of your realm of understanding. And if you have any sense of trusting me at all, trust this. I am the God of the impossible, and I can do those things. Now, in the beginning stages of Israelite history, we can see how God has done that. They saw that God conquered Egypt, perhaps the world's superpower at that particular time, and the way that they conquered that country was by a man that made of Moses, and the weapon of victory that he used was a rod in his hand. That's impossible. That cannot happen in worldly ways. Later on, when they were at war with their enemy who were hiding in the strong fortress of a city called Jericho, the impossible happened again. Their leader at that time was a man by the name of Joshua. And so their way of defeating the enemy who was entrenched in the city was, for 6 days in a row, they got their army and they marched around the city once each day. And on the seventh day, the army marched around the city 7 times. They blew their trumpets and yelled with a great shout. And we know the walls came a-tumbling down. That doesn't happen in real life. That's impossible. God is impossible sometimes. Years later, they saw a physical giant of a man named Goliath, who taunted the armies of Israel and challenged any one of them to a one-on-one fight. Winner take all. In essence, Goliath said, why should we kill hundreds, thousands of people? Let's only kill one. And the winner takes all. And when no member of the Israelite armed forces responded, it took a teenage boy by the name of David to defeat this giant, not with the most sophisticated weaponry of warfare, but as you know, with a slingshot and 5 stones. That's impossible. And over again, God continued to show to the people he loved and to all of the world he was the God of the impossible. And so we read later on in verse 35, we find out that there was a certain time and place where God says, it is now the day that I'm going to become flesh and I'm going to live among my people and I'm going to pitch my tent and I'm going to live in the cities and the neighborhoods where they live. And they will see what God is like because they can see me and they can understand. And so what the scriptures tell us that Mary, a teenage virgin girl, was conceived by the Holy Spirit to give birth to a son. Husbands, I want you to look back to the time where you first met your wife's parents. And you had to go meet them for the first time. Or it was a time that you knew that you were going to ask the father for her daughter's hand in marriage. And can you imagine when Joseph needed to come and Mary was already pregnant? And my guess would have been something like this. He must have said, I didn't do that. I may have thought of doing it. I may have wished I would have done it. But I did not do it. And I don't know how that conversation worked out. We are not left into that at all. But what we do know, it is impossible. That is impossible to do those types of things. And God says, that's who I am. A man named Joseph, a common carpenter by trade, is the earthly father. We are told in other scriptures the child was born in a feeding trough for farm animals. That Jewish shepherds, who were considered the lowest on the society's social list, were the first ones at the top of the invitation. Come and see what's going on. There were numerous angels that appeared, and they sang in beautiful harmony of the glories of God and what was going on that day. And strangers from another land traveled a great distance to worship this newborn. And then we see in verse 27 that human father of Jesus was from the family of David, the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. From that family, God did not break into this world as just any human being, not just a generic ho-hum type of guy, but as a Jew, in fulfillment of 2,000 years of covenant promises, so that Israel would glorify God for his truthfulness and all the nations would glorify God. He came as a son of David, of Jewish descent, to fulfill every promise of God. And he came as the son of God to identify with everybody of every nation, of every tongue, of every tribe. What do we know? What do we know about this guy? What was told about this guy who he's still not born yet? This is all in a message to the mother. This is what your son's going to be like. This is what he's going to do. He's not even breathing yet. All right? I don't know when the act of conception happened, but it's at the very earliest stages if it's even happened yet. And so we're told in verse 35, this child's going to be holy. That's a word that we don't use very often in today's words. We don't like to use it because it kind of feels like we're setting ourselves apart from those around us. But for God, it's a wonderful word. It's the one word that he uses in unison three different times. Holy, holy, holy is the description he gives to himself. He's a holy God. A holy God who means pure, without defect, without deficiency, without blemish. In the Bible, it's a word filled with hope and certainty. The two things, they mean the same. It's not wishful hopefulness. It's certainty that God is going to keep his promise. It means the one who entered is worthy to represent us before the Heavenly Father. And if need be, he is worthy to be our substitute as well. We see in that same verse, this one's the Son of God. He's referred to as the Son of the Most High as well. That means the God who broke into this world. The person he became was both divine and human. As Josh said this morning in his sermon, those are important things. Those are things we don't give up in the Christian faith. They're hard to understand, but we don't give them up. We cling to them. We hold to them. He's both divine and human at the same time. The king who rules this world is not just the king of Israel as the son of David, but he's the king of kings and the lord of lords as the son of God. To have this king as your king is to know that we've been protected by the infinite power which no one could ever destroy. And his name will be called Jesus, corresponding to the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Savior. Therefore, the King of the universe is also your and my Savior. Not a Savior of the righteous, but the Savior of the sinners, those who walk in darkness. All his deity and power stand in the service of his saving mercy. God broke into this world to be a holy, divine, saving king. And then we read in verse 33 that he'll rule forever. This greatness of his ruling will not be what most any of us would expect, and certainly not what the Israelites of that day thought of. For the greatness of the child Mary gave birth to is determined by the combination of the humility and his eagerness to sacrifice himself for the salvation of all of us. There'll never be another like him. There'll never be a successor sitting upon his throne. He has no term limits. We don't vote every 4 years. He has established himself. And before he was born, this is what the angel said to Mary. Every one of us who are parents have hopes and dreams for our newborn children. For Mary, the angel was telling her, this is who he's going to be. This is what he's going to do. In verse 32, the angel gives what I think is the most understated truth in all of Scripture. When the angel said to Mary, this child you will carry will be great. Oh yeah, he's going to be great. And does this mean that Mary understood everything? Everything that the angel said that night? I don't think so. Even ordinary conception within a human womb is veiled in mystery, let alone the unique conception by means of the pre-existing Word of God, assuming human nature, surpasses all of human comprehension. That's impossible. Neither God nor the angel Gabriel demands of Mary that she understand everything. What's required of her is only this. She willingly believes and submits. And she said that at the end when she said, behold, I am your servant. What we need to remember is when we read Luke 1, our narrative is describing something that hasn't happened yet. And so we got to ask the question, did he live up to the goals? Did he follow through? Was the angel giving the truth? Did God make a mistake? Are we making this story up just to make us feel better? What happened after he was born? Well, today, after 2,000 years, we have a lot more information, credible information that we can read and we can attest by any ways of measuring it all that this is an accurate piece of information that tells us what God did, what happened at that particular time. And so we have a more accurate representation of the life of Jesus than most anybody else who lived in antiquity. We can give that honest and fair evaluation. We read on the wedding that Jesus attended where he turned ordinary bland water into the finest of wine for party guests to drink. Another day in a rural setting, Jesus was speaking to a crowd of 5,000. The people grew physically hungry. The disciples said, let them go. There's no food trucks here. Go get some food somewhere else. And Jesus said, you feed them. And they were, it's impossible, they said. And then that little boy who had his packed lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fishes comes up and he offers it to him. And Jesus blessed it. And it multiplied and it fed them all. And they had more left over than what they began. A paralytic man was lowered through a roof to a house to receive healing. A blind man could see again when Jesus put a mud pack on his eye. And one who suffered the incurable disease of leprosy was healed simply by Jesus saying, I'm touching you. I'm touching you. You're healed. Jesus was the one who on the day he remembered, or the group of people, they remembered the manna sent from God to feed the Israelites while they are wandering in the wilderness. And they all said, I want some of that. If you can do that, I want some of that, Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and said, I am that bread. I am that bread that came down from heaven. And I am the bread of life. And most of them walked away. That's impossible, they said. We know who you are. We know where you were born. That's impossible. And there are more stories recorded about this Jesus. We too can be like those who lived at that time. We too can say, that's impossible. That's beyond the reference of the way that I think today. and it challenges my own thought process and my values. A rich young ruler came to Jesus wanting to know what he must do to inherit eternal life. The young man was confident. He had done everything. He had done it better than anybody else he knew. If anybody else was going to get an A on an exam, it was him. He was at the top of the list of the ability to do what he believed God required him to do. He was confident. For the rich young man thought, if I obey and do what God expects from me, then God certainly will accept me. That sounds possible, doesn't it? But the Bible teaches God first accepts me, and then I willingly and lovingly and wanting do what he wants me to do. When Jesus pointed out this man had treasures in his heart and a life he did not want to leave, he went away discouraged because he said, that's impossible. I can't do that. And those who heard the introduction couldn't understand either. And so much they said, who can? Who can? Who can be loved by God? And Jesus' response says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What is impossible with man is truly possible with God. The young man thought all he needed was what he had done and not what Jesus had done. But Jesus came as the Savior of the world, for the rich young ruler and for you and for me and for all in this world. The God of the impossible became flesh and blood, speaking a language we can understand, and showed his greatness was accomplished by his willingness to take our place, surrender his life to save ours, and shed his blood for our sin. Like Mary, God does not demand us to understand all of this. All he requires is that we believe and willingly submit. The biblical meaning of Christmas tells us we have little to celebrate in Christmas without trusting what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Jesus is the God of the impossible, but the scriptures describe another impossibility to believe, which increases our understanding of Christmas. 3 days after Jesus died, we're told he came back to life. And when Paul wrote to the people in Corinth, there were some there, they were struggling to believe that. They didn't think that could happen at all. That must have been something that somebody made up a long time ago. They were unwilling to believe and willingly submit that he'd come back to life. And Paul's response to those people in that church was, if Jesus did not raise from the dead, then our belief and our faith is in vain. And we have no Christmas. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, then he'll reign forever and everything is subject to him. The meaning of Christmas is confirmed in the death of Jesus on the cross and in the power of his resurrection. Not everybody was ready for that first Christmas. There was a lot of people that missed that. There were people that wished they would have seen it, but they didn't. There were some that were surprised. They were the ones that found that out. Who were the ones that did find out? There were some who were faithful and looking forward to God's entrance into the world. God was faithful in keeping his promises, but many gave up and were overwhelmed by what they viewed as impossible. And so tonight, where do you stand? And where do I stand? To those of us who believe and willingly submit, this king has commissioned us to declare publicly there's amnesty for all who have rejected his kingship up to this time. Before he sat down on the throne of the universe, he came and lived among us. He died for our sins, that whoever would believe in him might not perish. And he rose from the dead to establish his kingdom forever. These are the promises that were made to Mary, and he kept them all, every one of them. There's one more thing. this holy, divine, saving King who will live forever said there will be a day in the future when he will come back. And on that day, every bit of pain will be taken away. And even Hallmark will be happy. Relationships will be restored. We will be renewed in our life with our Lord. And all those things that prevent us from being who God created us to be will be washed away. We long for that day of completion. It's a promise that we're still waiting to see. Most of the ones of Scripture we've already been able to be a part of. And this is the one that we're yet waiting to see. We need to believe and willingly submit. He came once as a child, born in a small town, in a place where farm animals found their meals, and one day he's going to come back as a king. We who believe and willingly submit find the biblical meaning of Christmas in this promise and invite any and all who want to have that joy as well to have that same gift. Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, this is the season of gift giving. And you now have given the greatest gift. Father, would you speak to our hearts of the promises that you have made and remind us of the promises you have kept? And if by some chance we don't understand all of it, may we still have the willingness to believe and to submit and receive that greatest gift of all, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.